Good morning. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We're finishing up this passage in the Sermon on the Mount that runs in chapter 6 from verse 1 all the way down through verse 24. And this is a very compelling section of Scripture in which Jesus challenges us, each one of us, to examine ourselves to find out where our real devotion is. What's our deepest priority? To what or to whom do we really give our deepest devotion? In the first 18 verses of chapter 6 that we've already been through, Jesus has addressed the issue of being pure-hearted and God-focused by commanding us to avoid hypocrisy. He has warned us to examine our acts of righteousness, our prayers, our giving, and our fasting to make sure we're doing them with the right motives, to serve and to please God and to glorify Him rather than to glorify ourselves. And at first glance, this section on hypocrisy seems to end at verse 18, and then Jesus seems to move on to another topic in verses 19 to 24. But let me suggest to you that Jesus is still talking about hypocrisy in verses 19 to 24. He's still warning us against hypocrisy in those verses. He's just approaching this from a different angle now. He's teaching us truths in 19 to 24 that probably probe even deeper into your heart. And with these truths that he's giving us here, you can examine your life to help ensure that you're not living a self-deceived, hypocritical life. And he really shoots an arrow straight into your soul and asks the question, are you worshiping and serving and obeying God with your whole heart? Or are you living your earthly life with a split allegiance between God and the world, between God and selfish pursuits? And he addresses the requirement for a pure, undivided heart of the true Christian in three ways in these five verses from verse 19 to 24. He commands us first in verses 19 to 21 to pursue specific treasure. In verses 22 to 23, he instructs us to live with a single devotion. And in verse 24 that we'll look at this morning, he really kind of sums up this whole passage, and he calls us to serve a soul master. So just a quick review verses 19 and 21. Specific treasure. He commands us to pursue specific treasure. We've looked at this. The Christian is to be marked by righteous thinking about treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Earthly treasure is temporal. It won't last. You can't keep it. But heavenly treasure, not so. It will last for eternity. Don't focus your life pursuits on earthly treasure. As his follower, stop treasuring up the wrong things. Make sure you store up treasures in heaven. This is the first way here in this section that Jesus is calling you to a single-minded devotion to Him. Don't devote your life to things that don't have eternal significance. Examine your life. What are you really, really pursuing? Are you pursuing what God calls you to pursue or something else? In verses 22 to 23, Jesus continues this call to a single-minded devotion with a metaphor. We saw this last week. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, the darkness, how great! The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is single, or as we saw last week, some translations say if your eye is clear or good or healthy, your whole body then will be full of light. And we saw last week that the Greek word haplos that is translated clear or good or healthy in some translations is really best translated single, as it is in the King James Version. And this Greek word carries the idea of simple, sincere, pure, wholehearted devotion. So single is the best translation because it fits best the metaphor that Jesus is using here. He's using the eye as a metaphor for the heart. If your eye is seeing like it should, with single vision and not with blurred, confused, double vision, if you have that single vision, then you have clear direction. You can see clearly what you are doing, where you are going. So when you drop the metaphor and apply this to the heart, if your heart is as it should be, if it is pure, single, undivided, in other words, if you're wholehearted with full devotion to God, then you'll see clearly from a spiritual perspective. That's what Christ is teaching in these two verses. If your heart is wholly devoted to God, single focus, then and then alone, you'll have clear spiritual direction in your life. You'll have a mind illuminated by the Spirit of God, a mind that is dominated and regulated by the sufficient, true Word of God. And you'll be able to discern the heavenly from the earthly. You won't be off chasing earthly treasure. You'll have a clear, unblurred spiritual direction in your life. You live then with a single devotion, not a life of duplicity. What Jesus is calling you to here is a wholehearted attitude of complete submission to Him and complete devotion to Him in absolute every area of your life. It rules out any form of hypocrisy. Now we come to verse 24 this morning, and we find that Jesus summarizes His whole passage with a very, very strong concluding argument, if you would. He says this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. First this morning, I just want to take a close look at this verse, and we'll break this down. And then I want to go look at some passages in Scripture. One, as a negative example of this, a story of a man who failed to heed Christ's teaching here in Matthew 6:24. And then I want to look at a passage in Scripture that affirms to us what it is to truly serve and be devoted to Christ, as this passage calls us to do. So let's look at verse 24. The word translated master in this verse is the Greek word kurios. It's the word that's often translated Lord. The word translated serve is from the Greek verb douleo. The noun form of that is doulos, and that is a word that is so prevalent in Scripture that's translated slave. So the meaning of this word really goes beyond what we think of when we think of serving a master. It has a heavier sense. It has the idea of being a slave to a master. A very common word in Scripture. Over and over again in the New Testament, we see the writers speaking of Christ as Lord and Master, and of Christians as bond slaves. In Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. Outside of Christ, sin was our slave master. But when we trusted in Christ, we became slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. And in Matthew 6:24, Jesus was not denying the idea that you can serve more than one person. For example, he's not saying that you cannot have two jobs. He's not saying that you cannot serve one employer from 9 to 6 and then another employer from 7 to 9 or whatever. No, the word serve here carries the idea of to be the slave of. It could be translated in this sense. No one is able to be the slave of two masters. He's using an illustration here from first century slavery. In the first century, the slave was the property of his master. And he owed that master exclusive service and loyalty. Listen, for a first century slave, there was no such thing as partial or part-time obligation to his master. He owed full-time service to a full-time master. He was owned and totally controlled by and totally obligated to his master. He had nothing left for anyone else. For the slave to give anything else to anyone else would make his master less than master. Slaves have one master, and they owe all their devotion and all their service to that one. So when Jesus said here to this audience, no one is able to serve two masters, his audience would have understood the truth. You can serve two people, but they can't both be your master. You can serve two who are not your master. You can serve 10 or 20 who are not your master. You can live for several different purposes, but only for one master purpose. There can only ultimately be one master purpose, one master in your life. There can only be one ultimate master to whom you bow. You can't give your exclusive, holy, devoted service to two masters. You can't. So either God is your master or he is not. So Christ then anticipates the question, well, what happens if I try to serve two masters? Look what he says in verse 24. He says one of two things will happen in that case. If that happens, if you try to serve two masters, then you'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, two masters. It can't be done. You can only serve one master. The word love here is agapao. It's the kind of love that is unconditional and sacrificial. The word translated devoted to has the idea of holding firmly to, or cleaving to, or maintaining strong loyalty to. It expresses the sense of a strong, strong, unbreakable allegiance to someone or to something. This is the word that's used over in Titus 1:9, interestingly enough, when Paul is giving a list of qualifications of an elder. An elder is to be characterized as one who is holding fast, that's our word, the faithful word, so that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In other words, an elder is to be devoted to the word. He is to maintain strong loyalty to the word of God. There's a strong allegiance to the Word of God. The word translated despise is another compound Greek word. It's from kata, which means down or against, and from phroneo, which means to think. Literally, it means to think down upon. It's often translated in the strong sense of despise, but often has more of a sense of thinking lightly of. So it has the sense of disrespecting or thinking lightly of someone or something. Romans 2, verse 4 uses this word. It says, Paul says this, "Do you think lightly of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Same word is used over in 1 Timothy 4:12 in a familiar verse. "Let no one look down." There's our word. "Let no one look down. Let no one think lightly of. Let no one disrespect your youthfulness." So Jesus says, if you try to serve two masters, you just absolutely can't do it. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or get this, you'll hold firmly to the one. In other words, you'll be devoted and loyal to the one, and you'll think lightly of, you'll disrespect the other. Understand the implication of this. Jesus is saying that God rightfully claims an exclusive devotion from you. The very nature of being a Christian, the very nature of being in the kingdom of God, serving under the reign of a king, the very nature of that is that nothing is allowed to compete with your exclusive obedience and service to him. That only makes sense. Of course that's right. All else is secondary to his will and to his command. He is to be your exclusive master. You are to serve him with a complete love and devotion. And here is the grave danger in this that Jesus is warning about here. If you determine to instead dabble in serving another master, then you'll find yourself either loving that other master and hating God, or you'll find yourself devoting your life to that other master and thinking little, effectively, of God. So you see, you can't say, well, I must be okay because I don't hate God. No, you're not off the hook just because you don't hate God. You might not hate God, but if you effectively think little of God, if you effectively disregard God, then you're showing that someone else is your master. If that's the case, he is not your Lord. He is not your king. He's not your master. Jesus says that he is either your master or he is not. No middle ground. You cannot serve two masters. Crystal clear. You're either devoted to him as a master with an exclusive devotion, or he is really not your master at all, even though you might say that he is. Jesus is teaching you here that if you're not wholly devoted to him, then you're showing a relative hate or a relative disrespect for him in light of all he's done for you. So this text and this whole section of Scripture begs this question then, right? I mean, you really can't read this passage of Scripture and not ask yourself the question, am I wholly devoted to him? Is he really my master? I mean, really, let's just be real here because this is important stuff. Is Christ your sovereign master or not? There's no middle ground. Who do you serve? The answer to that question, when you think about it, manifests itself in every decision you face, in every dispute you're in every temptation you go through. Your fundamental loyalties are exposed in those circumstances. They're laid bare because a fundamental, undivided loyalty to God says that I will respond to all things righteously. I will trust him in trials. I will obey him in temptation. I will be a peacemaker. But when you carve out, when you intentionally carve out areas of your life where sin is acceptable and you just refuse to repent, you deceive yourself and you say, I'll serve sin in this area of my life. It's just a small area. And I'll walk with God everywhere else. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't have two masters. You have to choose. He's not one master among many. We'll see this shortly, but I'll say this now. Even good things like your family that you enjoy so much, they're not God. They didn't die for your soul. So by order of creation and by order of redemption, God is your master. And as a follower of Christ, I must be characterized by exclusive submission to him. And Christ is saying here in no uncertain terms that if you don't see that, Jesus says you're not a repentant follower of Christ. Now this is what is to generally characterize your life. We're not talking about perfection here, but this is the desire and general direction of your life as a follower. He is your master. At the end of verse 24, Jesus distinctly applies this to the area of wealth and riches. You cannot serve God and mammon. This word mammon is actually an Aramaic word, and it signifies wealth and riches. And here, mammon is personified. Jesus is contrasting mammon with God as the other of two masters. There's mammon, there's God. You pick who you're going to be devoted to. God can't be your master if wealth and riches is your master. Now, again, as we've seen in the last few weeks, Jesus is not teaching that the possession of wealth is inconsistent with wholehearted devotion to him. He's not teaching that. But he is saying that it is an impossibility to be the servant, literally the slave. You can't literally be the slave of God if you're at the same time the slave of the false god of riches and wealth. Now, turn with me to Luke 12. If you would, Luke chapter 12. And I want to take some time now. And I want you to just see and get this in your mind, this negative example of what Christ has just taught. This is an example of a man who didn't quite understand what Christ was teaching in the passage that we went through, not just verse 24, but all the way down through verse 19. Through 24, Jesus had been speaking in Luke 12, and interestingly enough, he had just confronted the Pharisees, like he is so often prone to do, and he had just warned against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Chapter 12, verse 1. And he had encouraged the believers that they were not to fear God, but to fear man. He had encouraged the believers that God would take care of their physical needs. I mean, he's just saying so many important things, and all of a sudden this man stands up, someone in the crowd, look at verse 13, someone in the crowd stands up and says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." I mean, what a thing to interrupt Christ about. Now, of course, Christ knows this man's heart, and this man's problem is not his brother. This man's problem is himself. And look at Jesus' response in verses 14 and 15. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Jesus effectively said, "Look, I'm not going to arbitrate this case between you and your brother. There's something much more fundamental going on here. It's an issue of your covetousness. You're a slave to the wrong master." See, Jesus was exposing the idol of this man's heart. He was exposing this man's master. And this man's master was his wealth and his riches. This man's idolatrous cravings for wealth had become his master. He was devoted to this inheritance. And his heart thought little of God. His heart was instead fixed on this worldly master called materialism. Now, just think of this in light of Matthew 6:9-24. This man was choosing earthly trinkets over eternal heavenly treasure. To say the least, this man was not wholeheartedly devoted to God. His eye was not single. His heart was divided. He had no spiritual light. He had no spiritual discernment. He had lost his way. That's exactly why when he interrupted Jesus, he found it so easy to ignore what Jesus was teaching and to demand a ruling on his inheritance. He was spiritually blinded, in this case, by the false god of wealth. And the darkness, how great. His false master blinded him from everything but his current object of his worship, his family inheritance. He was blind. I mean, here he was, face to face with the Son of God, the only true object, the only true person worthy of his worship, but all he could see was an earthly treasure that moths would eat up and thieves would break in and destroy and steal. So then Jesus graciously tells a parable. Look at verses 17 through 21. And he began reasoning to himself. I'm sorry, we'll start in verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" It's a simple little parable. The rich man is focused on temporal treasure. His vision is far from God. He serves the master of temporal, material things. In that master, he seeks all his temporal security and all his temporal pleasure. He thinks to himself, "Business is good. It's time to get all that I can and can all that I get. It's time to think about more storage units. That's what I need." Notice he's completely self-focused. He's completely blind to the truth that all of his ability to grow this crop was given to him by God. He's completely blind to the truth that all this stuff ultimately belongs to God. He doesn't perceive that he should give generously to others from all that God has given him. And notice how many times he uses the first person in this passage. Jesus does this just to show the man's selfish, impaired thinking But look at that again. What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say, my soul, take your ease. Nothing about God. It's all about me, me, me. It was never, what would God have me do with all of this? There's no concern of obedience to what the Lord would have him do. It's simply, what will I do? What do I want to do? His false master had been his false teacher, and he had bought into all the lies. He's completely in the dark spiritually. His every presumptuous attitude is completely counter-scriptural. I've earned it. It all belongs to me. I deserve ease and enjoyment. I'll certainly live for many years. I'll do it my way. I'll fear God later. But look at verse 20 again. God said to him, your time is up. In this very night, your soul will be required of you. All this stuff that you've treasured will go to another. You can't keep it. And now you stand bankrupt before me, facing eternity. All the rich man had now was a new name, fool. And Jesus summarizes the lesson of this parable in verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. A blind, earthly, treasure-seeking fool. That is what the man is who serves any master other than the only worthy master, the only true master, God. Now, that parable well illustrates one who is serving a wrong master. But I want to look at a passage over in Luke 14 that exemplifies what it means to serve the one true master. Turn with me over to Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is strong language. We'll just touch on this. There's so much more time that obviously that we could spend on this passage than we have time to this morning. But this is what it is to follow and serve one true master. First, look at verse 26. You must love him supremely. You must love him above all else. What does he mean in verse 26 when he says, if you don't hate your family members, you can't be my disciple? Well, hate, he's using hate here in a comparative sense. Hate in verse 26 has a sense of relative indifference or relative disregard for one thing in comparison with another. Luke 24:6 is not calling you to break the fifth commandment. Jesus is not teaching us to hate our family, obviously. He is saying, in comparison to your love for me, everything else is secondary. The closest relationships in your life must take second place to the devotion that you must reserve exclusively for me, or you can't be my disciple. Matthew 10:37 is the flip side of this same coin. Same principle, just stated in a way that perhaps you and I are more accustomed. He says this in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's expressing the same principle. Christ is to be the object of our supreme affection. And so we are to love even our family less than Christ. And that makes sense, right? When you think of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it this way. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. Matthew Henry, the commentator, summarizes what Christ is saying there in Luke 14, verse 26, with this. He says, every good man loves his relations, and yet, if he be a disciple of Christ, he must comparatively hate them. Not that their persons must be in any degree hated, but our comfort and satisfaction in them must be lost and swallowed up in our love to Christ. So first, to truly serve God, we must love him supremely. Second, look at verse 27. To truly serve God, you must be devoted to him fully. These are exactly what we've been seeing back in Matthew 6. Whoever does not carry his own cross cannot be my disciple. Parallel passage back in Luke 9, verse 23, gives us a little more insight into this verse and puts it this way. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So to understand what Jesus is saying here, you just need to understand what he means by denying yourself and taking up your cross. The word translated deny yourself, it has the sense of refusing to acknowledge yourself. In other words, this is about sacrifice. It's about dying to self. Following Christ is about you saying no to all your selfish desires, pursuits, ambitions, dreams, and plans, and embracing Christ. So what about this idea of taking up your cross? The Jews would have understood what this meant. They knew that when a man took up his cross, he was not coming back. It's said that the Romans crucified some 30,000 Jews in Palestine during the period around Christ's life. 30,000. So the Jews, his audience, understood that the cross was a cruel, cruel, harsh symbol of death. And when Christ said here, take up a cross, they would have thought of one thing. They understood. Jesus was saying, your devotion has to be so extreme, your devotion has to be so exclusive, that you have to be willing to endure persecution and hatred and hostility and rejection and shame and potentially, very potentially at that time, even physical suffering and death. You see, this whole matter of denying self and taking up your cross is saying no to self and no to earthly things, and even no to security in this world. This attitude of true repentance, this attitude of true followers of Christ, says that Jesus is worthy of anything and everything. And that attitude has one master, God and God alone. So to truly serve God, you must love him supremely. You must be fully devoted to him. Third, to truly serve God, you must obey him. That's implicit. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. True faith is manifest in obedience. We'll see this later, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, he will enter the kingdom. Jesus is saying it's the doers, not the sayers. It's the people who obey. They're the ones who are truly serving God as their master. If he is your master, you love him supremely, you're fully devoted to him, and you obey him. Now, I want to be crystal clear about this and remind you that we're absolutely not talking about some sort of works-based salvation. Salvation is a mighty work of God and is only by grace through faith. Only by grace through faith in Christ alone for salvation, trusting in His shed blood and His atoning work on the cross and His perfect righteousness as the only grounds of your salvation. So you cannot and you do not earn your salvation by serving God. You don't earn your salvation by serving God. You can't. But you do serve God as your only master because you are saved. You consider what He has done on the cross and you say, of course, it can't be any other way. He's Lord of all and He must be my master. The absolute nature of His holiness and His character commands absolute love and devotion. Serving God as your only master is the heart attitude, the heart evidence of true saving faith. Also, understand this. Please understand this. We're not talking about perfection. I try to say this often. You will not perfectly love God. You will not live a life of perfect devotion. You will not perfectly obey this side of heaven. It's not perfection. It's about desire and direction. The Christian desires to serve God perfectly. And the general direction of his or her life gives evidence of that desire. Don't fool yourself. Look at the direction of your life. See, Matthew 6, 19 to 24 is a powerful passage of Scripture. Jesus is commanding you to pursue specific treasure, treasure in heaven. Listen, it's not just a powerful passage of Scripture, it's a very gracious passage of Scripture. This should direct your life. Seek a specific treasure. Live a life of single devotion. And then he sums it all up and calls you to serve a soul master. Make sure you're serving Christ exclusively. Make sure that's the desire of your heart. Make sure that's the direction of your life. So there you have it. No man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And I beg you, examine your heart about this passage. Just don't hear this and walk out of here and not do some soul searching. Not in a morbid way, but just use this to encourage your own life and to examine your heart. Are you an earthly, treasure-seeking, double-minded fool? Or are you a heavenly, treasure-focused, wholehearted follower? Are you in Luke 12 or are you in Luke 14? And maybe you're here, and in the light of this passage, and in the light of the parable of the rich fool, maybe you have found that, if truth be told, you're still outside of Christ, serving the wrong master month after month, year after year. If that is you, then don't avoid that conviction. Don't run from it. Listen, Scripture is clear. God will not be mocked. If you continue in your selfish pursuits, serving other masters, then one day you'll find that your soul will be required of you. He's a righteous, holy, just God, and He will judge you according to the merits of your rebellion against Him. But He's also a merciful, gracious God. You must surrender if you're not in Christ. You must surrender and you must lay down arms, as it were, before God and say, I surrender. The war is over. You're supreme. I'm unworthy. And I bow the knee, period. If you do that, and if you place your faith in the sacrificial work that Christ did on the cross, and if you repent of your sins and follow the risen, reigning Christ as your master, you'll know salvation. Others of you, even those of you who are wholehearted followers, I expect that this verse still exposes the profound uncleanness that is in you, even as a believer in Christ. Because if you're like me, as you contemplate this whole passage, you become painfully aware of your imperfection. Even as a child of God, you still find yourself guilty. Of pursuing, of serving another master from time to time. That can't be the pattern. That is not the pattern of your life if you're a true believer. But it still happens from time to time. You're not perfect. You become aware of how flippantly you sometimes still choose your own ways over what Christ requires. And if you're thinking about this rightly, in the reality of the sin that's still in your heart, you should be saying something like this: but this means that my guilt is still very great. That's true. That's right. Even as a Christian, once and forever saved by the work of Christ, you still sin and you still profoundly need His forgiveness. But now that forgiveness is the parental forgiveness of a father to a child. And how you respond to the conviction of this passage in Matthew 6 says volumes about your soul. There's so much really at stake in how you respond to this passage. Listen, if you're a professing Christian, but ultimately blow off the demands of serving Him as your master, as your soul master, you are in serious spiritual danger. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. To you, I would say as graciously as I can, be warned, Christ demands exclusive devotion and obedience. Stop trifling with your sin and your indifference to God. You aren't as well off as you think you are. But on the other hand, those of you who are tender-hearted, who really desire to serve Him as your soul master, and you see that already in the general direction of your life, if you find yourself grieving because you fall short, to you I would say that you should absolutely take heart. If you find yourself thinking how bankrupt you are in view of this passage, then you're right where you should be. Matthew 5:3, the first verse in this whole Sermon on the Mount, started out proclaiming blessing for those who are broken from their sin. Even this most fundamental sin of duplicity, of sometimes sinfully serving or trying to serve more than one master, even this God will forgive. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad we live under grace? If your heart is broken, Jesus will still bless you when you truly desire to give Him the exclusive devotion to which He is eminently worthy. And if you see that desire being lived out in the direction of your life, it's the evidence of a transformed soul. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we do desire that Your name be praised. Father, we desire that Your kingdom come, that even in our own hearts, that your kingdom would be present as we serve you as master. Father, this is a hard passage, but yet as we study it through the lens of Scripture and as we think of it even intellectually through what you've done for us on the cross, from where you've brought us, from a life of sin, from a life leading us to eternity in hell, how you've paid the price with your beloved Son, it can be no other way. We can't have him as Savior and deny him as Lord. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to guide the direction of our lives, draw us closer and closer to you. I pray that we would see fewer and fewer times in our life, fewer and fewer of those occasional times in our lives where we're focused on another master. Bind our hearts to you. Help us to give you our total loyalty. Strengthen even our desire to serve you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.